Good morning. We are going to continue our study this morning on the Bible. Every lesson that comes from me is going to be about the Bible and will come from the Bible. But this morning's lesson is specifically about the Bible itself. As we continue to examine, can we trust the Scriptures? Before I get into the lesson, I talked to Benny Friday, and I may have got hospitals backwards or mixed up. Benny was, actually I talked to him Thursday and Friday and yesterday, but I don't know if it was him or me, but I think that Debbie is in UAMS. My understanding is correct about that. But he's very concerned, very, very concerned. In fact, just got a text message from him. Debbie is still in ICU and is not doing as well today, doing worse. And so he is very concerned about his wife, as he ought to be. And he talked about how much weight she has lost and how she has just gone down, and she's just not doing well. So please keep Debbie and Benny in your prayers. Barbara is still in the hospital and about the same. So please keep them in your prayers. Number 332 will be the invitation song after our study this morning. There have been a lot of things going on the last couple of weeks. In fact, we had to go to Pine Bluff on Friday for a funeral, and looks like we'll be going back to Pine Bluff again this week for another one. We hadn't even left Pine Bluff before I got a message that another one of our friends have passed away there. In fact, a relative of mine, this kind of distant fourth cousin. But when it rains, it pours, right? And so the good thing is, both members of the church. In fact, Brenda Wall's funeral on Friday, I've never seen so many people in that church building there in Pine Bluff. That place was packed, and the singing was incredible. It was just incredible. Stephen Wall actually led the singing, Brenda's son, and just did a wonderful job under the circumstances, and it was just really heart-moving and just actually very encouraging. So keep all these in your prayers. The transmission of the Bible, that's the terminology that is used by the study of biblical criticism. The transmission of the Bible describes the process in which the Bible has been handed down to us. You have the beginning, the inspiration of the Scriptures. God gave the words to men directly. Men wrote down God's words as they were given, as the Holy Spirit instructed, as the Holy Spirit guided their pen, they wrote. And then God has preserved His word for us. There are many today who attack the process of preservation of the Scripture and the Bible itself. You have many, as we've talked about already, who are enemies of the Scripture. They attack from the very conception and inception of the Scriptures. Men opposed the Scriptures. Even the Jews, they had the law, they affirmed the law, but yet in their own way they desecrated the law. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2. But not only that, then, they tried everything they could to destroy the Apostle Paul and the gospel and to prevent the gospel from going forth into the world. And of course, you have Rome and what they tried to do to suppress the Bible, suppress the Scriptures from being accessible to common man. And of course, Muslims claim that the Bible has been corrupted. That's one of the reasons why they believe the Quran was necessary. The Bible has been perverted, corrupted, and Christians, they accuse of doing that. Joseph Smith also had the concept that the Bible was perverted, corrupted over time, and therefore you need another book, the Book of Mormon. The Watchtower Society believes that the Bible is corrupted, and therefore they had to have their own translators to retranslate the Bible into their own theology. And so you've got many who have in the past tried to destroy, not to mention atheists and skeptics, not to mention agnostics and modernists. And we even pointed out denominations have had had a role to play in the rejection of and fighting against the scriptures in some way. Anytime that you take a position that says, you know what, we don't know what the truth is, and we can't look in the Bible and come to an understanding, an accurate understanding of what the truth is, therefore you believe what you want to believe and we'll believe what we want to believe, we've got a problem. The point is, the objective standard, the scriptures, they are the sole authority for truth and religion, and they are true, right, and can be understood. That's why God gave it to us. Some of those things we will talk about in future lessons, but the origin, the preservation, the accuracy, and the truthfulness of the scripture is what really this whole series is going to be focusing on. This morning we're talking about preservation. And there'll be another lesson to follow up on this concept when we discuss the canon. We're not going to have the time this morning to talk about the canon. But some of the things that we're going to be affirming in this series, first and foremost, it is all from God. It makes that claim itself. If it is not from God, the book is nothing but a lie. It says of itself, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It has been preserved. I am convinced that it has been preserved. Now let me say something about this before we actually get into our study about this concept of preservation. I don't place my confidence in the men who have preserved it. I do not claim that it has been rightly, correctly, fully preserved because men have been so holy and so faithful in regard to God's Word. I believe that the Bible has been preserved despite men's unfaithfulness and men's faults and men's mistakes. I believe that God has preserved His Word Himself. I trust God to preserve it. I don't trust men to preserve it. I don't trust any group to preserve it. I trust God to preserve it. It is still accurate. We'll talk later in another lesson about alleged contradictions and discrepancies. And we're going to affirm its words are true and infallible, and they are accurate in all of its claims, and we'll go through all of these things later. But back to the concept of God. If God is, then God is certainly able to give us a word that we can understand, that we can have. He is able to preserve that word. If God is God, certainly He's able to do that. He has declared in His Word that He has the power and will to reveal Himself. He has the power and will to preserve His Word. He has the desire, and He has claimed that He will do so. When it comes to God also, we know that He has proven Himself trustworthy. So all of these things go into the idea, the concept, and belief that God has indeed preserved His Word. Inspiration, revelation, words of God written and copied, and the canonization of the Scripture. This morning we're going to focus on the process of the writing and the copying of God's Word and the importance of that. When you look at the history of writing, I mean, there are examples. Archaeological finds have found writing all the way back dating to 3500 B.C. The Sumerians, cuneiform tablets, they call them tokens, kind of like the Egyptian hieroglyphics which also date back to 3500 BC. And you've got other references or writings that have been found that date sooner than that, but clear, the concept of writing was prevalent in those days, before the days of Abraham. So dating back before 2500 BC, we have evidence, archaeological evidence, that writing was a common form of communication. The first person in the Bible, of course, mentioned as writing is Moses. Moses was instructed to write the law and preserve it. Moses was educated in the ways of the Egyptians. Acts 7 verse 22 makes that point. In Exodus 17, God instructs Moses to write. And so we see from the very beginning of our lesson this morning, writing had to be developed over time. At the beginning, God spoke directly to the patriarchs, but there came a time in which God determined to have His will, His revelation, written down. Why? You know, verbal communication is much more subjective than writing. For example, I could write down a short statement, and I could just verbally communicate that statement to Roger. Roger could turn around and tell it to Morris and Shirley, and they could pass till it comes all the way back around over here to Dave. And guess what? You know what? There's a good possibility that it's changed by the time it got over here. Let me illustrate that. In my communication with Benny, talking with him over the phone, I wish he would have written down some of that information in a text, and I'd had it all right. I wouldn't have been relying on my memory. I wouldn't have been relying on verbal communication. So there is an advantage, a distinct advantage, to written communication. Written communication ensures accuracy, or at least it ensures that what follows, you can go back to the written communication, this is what it says. Now, with verbal, not so much. Not, of course, unless you have a recording. So you've got to have it recorded. Writing is the way in which communication is recorded. And you can verify the accuracy of the transmission as it goes down the line. It is also easier to reproduce and preserve. When you look at the history of writing, there were many things that were used to, that men wrote on, clay and stone. Of course, you would think stone would be very good to preserve written communication, and it has proven to be so. Even wood was used to write on. Wax, which I wouldn't think would be very reliable, certainly is not going to last very long. But vellum or parchment, which was the skin of animals, and papyrus, all these things were used to write down men's thoughts. And guess what? They were also used to write down God's thoughts, God's way. Now, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 24 says, "So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book." So we have from the very beginning of the law being given to the children of Israel, Moses writing these things down, recording them in a book when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you." Guess what? There are two things going on. First of all, you had the writing of the book. Then you had the preservation of that book. And that book stood through time as a witness against them. If they did not follow that book, guess what? You could go to that book and you could say, uh-oh, you guys aren't following the rules. Here are the rules right here. You know what? Historically, we know that that happened. In fact, there was a time that the book of God was lost, right? Josiah had men, had the priest cleaning out the temple. He's going to remodel the temple because his wicked father and grandfather had forgotten the law and hid the law away. And the men who were doing the work found the book of the law in the temple and brought it to Josiah. And Josiah read that book and he wept and he tore his clothes because he could read the book and know that men were not following God's law. There was an objective standard by which men's actions could be compared. It's not some subjective, well, he said, she said, you know, orally passed down, communicated. No, we have a book that has been preserved and recorded, and we can go to it and we can say, look, this doesn't match up with what you're doing. So it may be there as a witness against you. In Isaiah 30 in verse 8, God says to Isaiah, now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come forever and ever. What was God's intention when he had his words written down? His intention was so that they could be preserved in an objective form by which people then could take that form and compare how they're living. As time goes by, that same objective standard would always be there. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. Now this is before the kings were ever appointed in Israel, but God foreknew that they would be. And God even made a provision for that in the law. He says that the king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this book in a book. Now, there's going to be a copy in the temple. The priests were to keep a copy in the temple. But the king is also to have a copy. From the one before the priest, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. You know what? When people stop reading the book, people stop fearing the Lord God. When people do not read the book on a regular basis, they do not learn to fear the Lord their God. You want to know what's wrong with our country today? You want to know what's wrong with families today and why they break up and why they don't last? And why people don't hold to their vows and their marriages? Or why people approve of and condone gross immorality? Do you know why those things are so prevalent in our country? You know why violence is so prevalent in our country? And in our world, when we forget to read His Word, this is what will happen. When men do not have God's Word written in their hearts, which, by the way, must first come from His Word, they are to be careful to observe and to do the law. That's the instruction that God is giving. Jeremiah 30 and verse 2 says, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now it's interesting. God tells Jeremiah, write these things down. Why? The people have been carried off into captivity. They're in Babylon, and will be for 70 years. But they're going to come back. Come back to what? Where's Jeremiah going to be? Who knows? But where's the book going to be? The book is going to be there for them so that they can know how they are to live their lives when they come back into the land that God promised His people. Write in a book for yourself these things. The writing of the Old Testament, as I mentioned, Moses wrote and was instructed to write the law, and he was instructed to write and did write the law itself. Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. So the five books of the Pentateuch, Moses wrote. The six distinct writings belong to Moses that we know of, and specific things that Moses was instructed to write down, he wrote them. The books of the law were given, Moses wrote them, and then you have the prophets who also were instructed, as we have seen, to write down in a book and preserve these things. And so the law came first, the prophets wrote, and the books continued to be compiled until we have the collection that we now know as the Hebrew Scriptures. The book was compiled and kept in the temple. The Scriptures, the writings of the prophets, and everything was kept in the temple for the people of Israel. Written in Hebrew, Aramaic, originally. Now, there is also the Greek translation, the Septuagint. That was written as because of the Hellenistic life of most people that lived in the area. After Alexander the Great came, the Greeks conquered the area. Alexander was big on changing the world's culture, emphasizing the Greek language, and that had its effect on Jerusalem and Judea and Israel. It's interesting, you know, you go back to from 300 to 700 A.D., and the Masoretes had produced what the world views and what they call the official text of the Hebrew Scripture. Now, what's interesting about that, there are many other manuscripts that certainly predate the writings and the copies that were made by the Masoretes. You have the Samaritan Pentateuch, which dates all the way back to 400 B.C. You have the Septuagint Greek, which dates back to 280 B.C. And one of the most interesting finds in modern history is the find of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And people were really critical of the Masoretic text and its accuracy. We just don't know. It's so far removed from the original writings. We just don't know if it's still correct and accurate or not. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 40s, and there were some more findings later. Scroll number 4 in particular found, cave number 4 in particular, they found many scrolls, many writings that date back to 100 B.C. And actually, the writings themselves would date back perhaps even more than that. But they find these writings and they make comparisons with what they find that date back to 100 B.C. with what they found in the Masoretic text. And guess what? You have a very, very, very close preservation. And what we learned was that the text hasn't been corrupted over time. You also have the Latin Vulgate, of course, which came later, 400 A.D. So you've got various translations of the Old Testament that you can also can compare. But the Dead Sea Scrolls found many writings that verify what we have as the Hebrew Old Testament. We'll perhaps go into that a little bit more when we talk about more textual criticism in another lesson. When you get to the New Testament times, the New Testament itself quotes from the Old Testament quite often, right? With 320 different passages. In fact, Jesus himself fulfills close to 350 prophecies that are made in the Old Testament. But there are at least 320 different passages quoting from Old Testament texts. Now, it is also true that most of the quotes in the New Testament are quoting from the Septuagint translation, or the Greek translation. Now, that's true. That was the common translation that the people had at that time. So, anytime that there is a translation, there could be apparent differences. And I do understand very well that when you're translating from one language into another language, there are going to be difficulties. Especially when it comes to idioms, figurative language. When I was in Belize one time, I used one of those old country southern idioms. I think it was, if you can see through a ladder, you can understand that, or something to that effect. And my translator, I shouldn't have done it, I know. But my translator gave me the craziest look I've ever seen on a human being. He did not know what in the world that meant. And I understand that. When you go to translating things, especially idioms, they don't mean the same thing. What? So, you've got that problem and that issue. But the Septuagint does accurately also reflect the meaning and the interpretation, as the Jews understood it, of the Old Testament. And so you can make some good comparisons there. Nevertheless, you've got all these New Testament references to the Old Testament, confirming the supernatural events of the Old Testament. Jesus himself mentions how many different characters in the Old Testament? From the very beginning, and Adam and Eve. Certainly you've got Noah, you've got Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus mentions all these people. David. And many more. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets. So you've got the confirmation of the New Testament of the Old Testament. Now, okay, people may complain about that comparison, but we do have that consistency. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, that is the Hellenistic Greek, which was around from about the 4th century B.C. to the 4th century A.D., about 800 years. Koine Greek was the most widely spread language of the times, and it is a dead language. Writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Jude, all writing, perhaps others. There are a couple of unautographed books. But we've got these men who wrote, who were personal friends with, companions with Jesus Christ, except for Paul. Now, Paul met Jesus later. But you've got these eyewitness accounts of Jesus and his life. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, God revealed it to Paul, as I have briefly written already. So what did Paul do with what God revealed to him? He wrote it down, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge. You see, Paul doesn't have to speak to me personally. And guess what? The Holy Spirit doesn't have to speak to me personally. The Holy Spirit spoke to Paul. Paul wrote it down. I can read what Paul wrote, and I can understand the mystery. As he goes on and says, that you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. I can have the understanding that Paul had by reading what Paul wrote. Again, the importance of writing. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 1, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So Peter's saying, I now write to you this second epistle to call to your remembrance the things that have been instructed of you by not just the apostles and oral communication, but also the prophets. How did they learn about what the prophets had to say? They read it. And so the Holy Spirit spoke to the prophets. They read what the prophets wrote. Therefore, they would have the understanding of what the Holy Spirit revealed to the prophets. And the same thing is true with us today when we read the writings of the apostles. We can know what the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to reveal those things to me in order for me to understand what the Holy Spirit revealed to them. The Holy Spirit was to guide the apostles into all truth, John 16:13. And I believe He did that. That's what Jesus said He would do. I believe that's exactly what He did. I don't think Jesus was wrong about it. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter there says, "And considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also in also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Also in all his epistles," the things that Paul had written, "speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scripture." Now listen, the objective standard of Scripture does not ensure the correct understanding of those who read it. In fact, people are going to misunderstand any form of communication. That includes that which is written. Now, listen, there is less excuse for misunderstanding written communication. You know why? Because you can go back and you can read it again. And you can read it again. And you can also compare it. If there's a broader context, you can compare it with the broader context of written materials. And you can read that again. There is less excuse for misunderstanding written material than for misunderstanding audible revelation or instruction. And it is true that people twist the Scriptures. They twisted the Old Testament. People twist the New Testament. It is not the fault of the revelation or the words that have been recorded. It is the fault of those who read those words. And it's not necessarily a matter of intelligence on those who are reading those words. The real determining factor in whether or not people can understand correctly the Scripture is not so much intelligence, but rather the desire to believe and to obey what God says. Jesus says, if any man wills to do His will, they will know of the doctrine. If people want to believe what God has said, they can read it and understand it. And I don't think it's that difficult. Yes, there are some things which are hard to understand. You have to keep it in context. The book of Romans is a great example of that. The book of Romans is written in such a way that people who just pick it up and they read a couple of verses out of it can't get the wrong idea. If you don't keep it in context and read the entire argument as Paul lays it out from chapter 1 through chapter 11, it's easy to get lost. If you're just looking at a couple of trees, you're not going to know where you are. You have to look at the entire thing and keep the theme in mind. And that certainly makes it easier. And yes, it can be understood, and it can be correctly understood. And by the way, if something is understood, it's correctly understood. So, those who are untaught and unstable, there's the real problem, Peter says. Those who are untaught and unstable, they're the ones who twist the Scriptures. And it was a habit for them. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." John saw Jesus. He handled Jesus. He was with Jesus in most intimate moments, in prayer, in solitude, in sorrow, in joy, at weddings, at funerals. Jesus and John were together, and John says, "Look, what I've seen, I declare to you." Now, how did he do that? He wrote it down. And by writing it down, He ensured something, that people would have a continued understanding of these things, and that by reading those things, our joy can be made full. We can be what God wants us to be, by knowing what God wants us to know. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. By around 100 A.D., probably closer to 96 A.D., all of God's revelation was completed. Old Testament, New Testament. God's will for Israel, God's will for the church. Completed. Jude in verse 3 says, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." That faith is to be contended for. Now, all of it had been revealed. All of it had not been recorded yet, the book of Revelation. Well, Jude was one of the last books written. But 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation perhaps came later, and probably did. Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19, though, John makes an interesting point, or Jesus does, by the Holy Spirit, John wrote, that whoever adds to the prophecies that are written in this book, to him shall be added the plagues that are written in this book. And whoever takes away from the things written in this book, his name should be taken from the book of life. Now, adding to, taking away from the book of Revelation brings great, great consequences, condemnation. Can't add to it, can't take away from it. Now, people say, well, that's just the book of Revelation. Well, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4, and many other passages, Proverbs 30 and verse 6, Proverbs 30 and verse 6, do not add to the things written, lest you be found a liar. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, do not add to nor take away from the things that are written. We can't change what has been written. The revelation has been completed. We can't add to it. Quran? No. Book of Mormon? No. It's been completed. It's done. It is true that no autographs exist today. We don't have the original writings of Paul or Peter or James or John or Matthew, Mark, or Luke or Moses. We don't have the original autographs. That is true. But we do have copies. Immediately upon the completion of these writings, copies were made and preserved. Copies, they were passed along and thus preserved. In Colossians 4 and verse 16, Paul says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, how did they do that? Did they read the epistle and then put it in an envelope and mail it over to Laodicea? No. They kept a copy for themselves. And they made a copy and sent it to Laodicea. The same thing as what the Laodicean church did. They made a copy and sent it over to the church in Colossae. They kept a copy for themselves. "When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans." In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And what the church did is they would copy the text and they would send it to other churches. And these churches would copy the text and send it out. The only means of duplication was handwriting. And of course, if you're just talking about one epistle at a time, most epistles, except for like Romans, 1 Corinthians, aren't all that long. Matthew is long. Luke is kind of long, 24 chapters, but it's not that big of a deal if you're just talking about one at a time. And they would make these copies and they would share these copies. Handwriting was the only means of duplication, true enough, until 1454, when Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. And from that point on, the Bible could be printed. That's certainly a big help. The earliest copies of the autographs were written in the original language, and these copies are called manuscripts. Those manuscripts that we have in the original Greek language of the New Testament, nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts exist today. Nearly 6,000. What they did is they spread the Word of God. There have been manuscripts found in these Christian centers in Alexandria and Caesarea, and the Byzantine, what's called the Byzantine text, the Western text in Rome. And you've got four major centers of Christianity that developed in the first four centuries of the church. And we certainly find the largest portion of copies in these areas. There are some differences in some of the copies that are found in different areas. But one of the things that is most important and interesting is the similarities and the sameness when you begin to compare the copies and you begin to compare the dates of these copies and where they were, when they were found, and when they were written, and make all the comparisons. And here's the thing, and we're not going to get into it so much this morning, but when you start comparing 5,780 Greek manuscripts of New Testament texts, and you start going back and which ones were the earliest, which ones are the latest, and you begin to make the comparisons, you can see what's wrong and what's not, or what's been changed or what hasn't been changed. You can see what's been left out. You can know and have full confidence in what should be there. In fact, today there are only a couple of New Testament texts that are really questioned by scholars. When I say a couple of texts, I'm talking about just a couple of short passages. One of those is in 1 John and chapter 4. So you've got a couple of passages that are questionable, but even those questionable texts, none of them contradict or are any different than what we find clearly stated in other passages. So it's not like there's a doctrinal change. And we'll talk more in a later study about can we trust the Bible that we have today by examining some of the writings of Bart Ehrman and others who are critics of the text. And we'll point some things out in that study. But also, there are over 2,200 lectionaries, that is, books that were used in the early church for worship. Their writings are recorded, and there have been, like I said, 2,200 of these found. You can take those and you can see what they taught as they quoted the Scripture. You have ancient versions of the New Testament, over 9,000 manuscripts, ancient translations exist. Now, not 9,000 different languages, but 9,000 manuscripts that are translations of the New Testament in different languages. German was one of the major ones, and other languages. Church Fathers, citations of over 36,000 quotes from the Scriptures. 36,000, just the New Testament, by the way. Scholars say that all but four verses of the entire New Testament could be more than reconstructed just by taking the quotes from these scholars or from these church fathers alone. In fact, when you look at Origen, he quoted the Scripture a lot. He's got 17,924 quotes in his writings. That's a lot. There are a lot of quotations from these early Christians. They wrote a lot. So there is a lot of evidence. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Listen, we're not going to talk about canonization this morning. We're going to talk about that in the next lesson, but Canonization, the word canon simply means that which measured, something is measured by. Many people have the idea that the Catholic Church decided what books belong in the Bible and what was true and what was right, what should be included in the Bible. I deny that. The Christians who received these letters from Paul or John or James, when they received these letters, they received them as what? As Scripture. They accepted them, in other words, as authoritative, that by which they were to be measured. They understood that they were the words of God when they received them. They understood that. They didn't have to have the Catholic Church 300, 400 years later to tell them what was the Word of God and what wasn't. They knew what the Word of God was. Now, were there some false teachers coming along and confusing some of these things? Yes, there was. There were. But it was known from the beginning and should and was by faithful Christians understood from the beginning. The books that were eventually accepted as canonical by the Catholic Church were the books that had been accepted all along. They didn't come along and say, oh, look, let's just make a book, a Bible, and put these books in it. They simply recognize what has been accepted all along. The church is not the determiner of the canon. The church is the discoverer of the canon. The church is not the mother of the canon. The church continues by the canon. For example, think of the seed and vine principle, or seed and plant principle. What is it that causes the plant? The seed. You've got to have the seed first. Luke 8 and verse 11. The seed is the Word of God. You've got to have the Scripture. You've got to have the Word of God. And if you take the Word of God, and I don't care where it is in the world, in time, you take the Word of God and nothing but the Word of God, and you teach a group of people, they believe what is written, they believe the Word of God, you're going to have people of God. And today, if you take the Bible, you teach it to people, I don't care where it is, in Africa, you show them what the Scriptures teach, they believe what the Scriptures teach, and they accept it and obey it, guess what they are? They're Christians, that's all they are. They're not denominational, they're not Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, they're Christians, that's all they are. You take the seed and you plant it in the heart of a man, he's going to become a Christian. That's all. It's the seed principle. The church is, according to the Catholic Church, the magistrate of the canon. No, the church is the minister of the canon. It is to proclaim the canon. It is to hold it up for the world to see. The church is not the regulator of the canon. The church is the recognizer of the canon. It accepts the Word of God. The church is not the judge of the canon. The church is the witness of the canon. It testifies to the canon. It holds it up for others to see. The church is not the master of the canon. The church is the servant of the canon, the Scripture. It accepts the Word of God. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." I believe Jesus. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass." You know what? We fade away. We die. This world changes. Everything around us changes. But notice, he says, "The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It was recorded and it has been preserved by the power of God, not the skill, the power, or the actions of man. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." You know what? You can have hope today. By accepting the Word of God, by accepting the words of Scripture, you can accept God. God's Word will judge us in the last day. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you will judge you in the last day. Will we accept the Word of God? You know, when you think about what must I do to be saved, there's only one place you need to go to find the answer. I wish people would really stop, you know, listening to what is commonly believed and simply go to the Scripture and test whatever you have been told by the Scripture itself. There you have the idea or the concept of the objective standard. It hasn't changed. It still says what it says. Now, men change. In fact, there's a quote that I had from a Baptist preacher. When asked about baptism, he acknowledged that in the beginning, baptism was the admission into the church of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and was viewed by Christians as a means of salvation. You know what he says then? But now it's not so. When did it change? The Word of God doesn't change. It hasn't changed. It is what it is. We need to go to the Scripture and find what the Scriptures teach. Will you do that this morning? Maybe you're here, you haven't confessed Christ as Lord. You have not turned away from sin and turned to Him as your Master. And you have not yet been baptized. You can do that this morning. You can surrender your will to Him, submit to Him by faith, be immersed with Him in baptism, contact the blood that He shed, and then be raised to walk with Him in this life and eventually in eternity in glory. It's up to you. Will you believe the Word of God? If you're here this morning, if there's anything that you need, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?